When I was a kid, I spent quite a bit of time playing games in the neighborhood. It was a different time, and my parents could send me off, you know, all day from really when the after breakfast until late at night playing in the neighborhood. And it was a fairly safe area. And one of the games that we would play fairly often was called Every Man for Himself, or it was also known as Tackle the Man with the Ball. I don't know why we played this game, but the game was pretty self-explanatory. You throw the ball to someone and everybody tries to tackle that someone. I guess we felt the pride of evading individuals as we went all over the place. But you had no friends in that game. Everyone was in it for themselves. As I got older, I played a little more sophisticated game called 21. It was a basketball game where every man was also for himself. But it was a little less violent. There were no teams, just individuals trying to score 21 points before anyone else did. But when it came to every man for himself or tackle the man with the ball or 21, what I found is usually in these games there was a fair amount of frustration because there was really only one winner. There was ended up being pushing and shoving and perceived offenses as the game went on. And this is bound to happen because all those games were based on self-centeredness and winning at all costs. Unfortunately, this is the sort of situation that we have here in Genesis 27 this morning. The four principal members of Isaac's household are involved in an ancient version of every man for himself. And even when they seem to work together, there's a clear element of self-centeredness involved. Unsurprisingly, the game of every man for himself will not end well. So with that said, would you please open up your Bibles or Bible apps to Genesis 27 as we continue our verse-by-verse study of this book and a message I've entitled, Every Man for Himself. Now, I've divided Genesis 27 into three parts. We'll see, first of all, the deception, and then the disappointment, and finally, the departure. We'll spend the majority of our time in the deception because that's the central focus of this passage, and then just a few moments in the disappointment and the departure. So let's move in our first section, and we find this in the first 29 verses of Genesis 27, and that's the deception. Moses writes in verse 1, "Now it came to pass, when Isaac was old, that his eyes were so dim that he could not see, and that he called Esau his older son and said to him, 'My son,' and he answered, 'Here I am.'" Now Martin Luther, that great of the Reformation, he calculated Isaac's age to be 137 at this time, and many other commentators have affirmed this calculation. Unfortunately, Isaac's eyesight had failed him, and eyeglasses wouldn't be invented for another 3,000 years. That's a long time to wait. And so Isaac calls out for Esau, and Esau comes to see what his father wants. Verse 2, "Then he said..." So this is Isaac speaking, "Behold, now I am old, and I do not know the day of my death." This is a very true statement. Isaac was old. I don't care what age you live in, 137 is pretty old. And he didn't know the death, but just like we don't know the day of our death. And so it's a good little reminder there. When Isaac says, "I don't know the day of my death," it reminds me of James 4:14, where James says, "You do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." Now, here in Genesis 27, it is interesting to consider the way that Isaac regards the timing of his death. You see, Isaac is going to treat this whole episode like it's his final act, like he's getting his affairs in order before he passes away. But in reality, we know from the rest of the scriptures that Isaac goes on to live for another 43 years. It kind of takes a little the emphasis out of this deathbed scene we have here when you realize that Isaac is going to live for another 43 years. Now, maybe Isaac thought he was going to die at 137 because as we do the calculations, we realize that his brother Ishmael had already died at the age of 137. Or perhaps Isaac's lack of eyesight caused him to believe that the end was near. You know, I don't know if you guys ever think about that. I'm a person who's had glasses since I was in third grade. I wear contacts now, and I think about what would have been like to just have no option. You just can't see, and that's the way that it is. You can't see. And so perhaps these things played into Isaac's thinking. Whatever the case may be, it seems clear that Isaac was, in a sense, he was packing it in. He seems to be really giving up at this point. And this is a tragedy. It is a tragedy to shut down the store long before closing time. And maybe you've seen that before. Maybe you've gone to a store and it's 30 minutes to closing time, but the people in the store are not really going to help you. They've already checked out. You know what? Why don't you come back tomorrow? We're really not going to help you today. And so it is, though, in many people's lives. Many people, in a sense, shut down the store before it's closing time. They just quit on life. They just withdraw and give up the fight. Interestingly, another man who also had eye problems, the Apostle Paul, he refused to quit on life and go quietly to the grave. So because this is Isaac's mindset, and it plays into what we're doing here or studying here in Genesis 27, I want to have you turn to three different New Testament passages to see you about the Apostle Paul and his attitude toward life and how he wasn't going to give up until it was over. So turn, first of all, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I love this because all of us, no matter our age, no matter our situation, can be encounter things in life where we just say, you know, I'm just going to give up. I'm just going to shut this thing down. I'm going to take my foot off the throttle and I'm just going to kind of hide away until it's my time to go. But the Apostle Paul exhorts us not to live like that. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27, Paul says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, and thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." So Paul says, I'm not out here just kind of going through the motions. I'm running. You know, one thing that Brandy tries to do to bring levity to my life is she shows me silly videos on the internet. And we, you know, there was a dog video we watched the other day, and there's these two treadmills, and there's this one dog, and he's like getting after it on the treadmill, and then there's this puppy who has one paw. And he's sitting to the side, and he's just doing that. Paul says, I'm not the little puppy with just the one paw. He's the one getting after it. And so that's what Paul is encouraging us to do. Now turn, if you would, a little further to Philippians now. Turn a little further right to Philippians chapter 3. Verses 12 through 14. We're going to see more of this, this passion from Paul. They don't quit on life. Philippians 3, starting in verse 12, he says, "Not that I've already attained or that I'm already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." I love this because Apostle Paul is telling us that he's not the type of guy who goes home and puts back on his high school letterman jacket and kind of looks at all his trophies on the wall and, man, wasn't it awesome back in 82? You know, he's not that type of guy. He says, I forget that. I forget those trophies I had. I forget that letterman jacket that I got. I keep on pressing forward. I'm not going to quit. I still have a race to run. I still have something to do. And the beautiful thing about this is that Paul continued it to the end. We see this by turning one final place to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, we have Paul's swan song. Paul exhorting Timothy there. This is the last words that we have of the Apostle Paul, this last letter. And he lets Timothy know that he has finished the race, that he has finished well, that he didn't close the shop before quitting time. 2 Timothy 4, starting in verse 6, Paul says, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. And finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Now, it'd be very easy to look at this and say, well, that's fine. He's the Apostle Paul, 10 foot tall and bulletproof. That's not the Apostle Paul. You see, the Apostle Paul was able to do this just as we're able to do it, by being filled with the Spirit and by maintaining an eternal perspective. The Apostle Paul was always looking forward. He was always looking forward to Christ. Now, sadly, as we turn back to Genesis 27, it seems that Isaac was focused only on the immediate. He didn't have an eternal perspective. He had an immediate perspective. And all he could focus on in his immediate perspective was his poor eyesight and his desire for a good meal. Verse 3 of Genesis 27, we read, "Now therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and make me savory food such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, and that my soul may bless you before I die." So just to be clear, again, Isaac thinks he is near death, and he wants one good last meal. And he intends to bless Esau once that meal is finished. He says, "Why don't you go out there, take your bow and your quiver, and take down a deer for me? Cook it up for me. I'd love a venison steak before I kick the bucket." Now, Bible commentator Warren Wiersbe, he contrasts Isaac's focus with that of a few of the greats of the Bible. He says, when Isaac's father Abraham prepared for death, his concern was to get a bride for his son and maintain the covenant promise. When King David came to the end of his life, he made arrangements for the building of the temple. And Paul's burden before his martyrdom was that Timothy be faithful to preach the word and guard the faith. Heartbreakingly, Isaac is more concerned with the physical than the spiritual. Isaac is focused on feasting instead of on faithfulness. And Isaac's example, it stands in stark contrast to the example of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 4. Maybe you'll remember John chapter 4. Jesus' disciples, they went out to pick up some food. You know, they went out to go find some food, and Jesus was left alone with this woman at the well, began to minister to her and share with her. And then the disciples ended up getting back with some food. And we read in John 4, verses 31 through 34, I'll just read it for you. It says, "In the meantime, his disciples urged Jesus, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat of which you do not know.' And therefore the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him anything to eat?'" They're always the literalist. And then verse 34, "Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work.'" That's the focus. That was the focus of the Lord Jesus, the spiritual above the physical. And there's an application for us here. Though eating is a good and necessary thing, it's good and necessary. You know, we have our potlucks, and that's a good thing. We eat daily. That's a good thing. It's good and necessary that we eat. But obedience to the will of God is of even greater consequence. Because think about it. A person can eat and drink well all of their lives and then die never having submitted to Christ, never having placed their faith in Christ, and go to hell. You can go to hell well fed. But the fact of the matter is it comes first. The obedience to the will of God must be first. Obeying God must be our food and our drink. Now, as we turn our attention back to Isaac, notice again the words that Isaac uses, "that my soul may bless you before I die." These words are very important because they clue us into the fact that Isaac is preparing to give Esau the blessing of the firstborn. And this is highly troubling for several reasons. Number one, the Lord God had already prophesied to Rebekah that Jacob and not Esau was to receive the blessing. I remind you, it was in Genesis 25, verse 23, where the Lord said to Rebekah, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So God had made it clear that the younger was going to be supreme to the older, that Jacob was going to be supreme to Esau. And doubtlessly, Isaac knew of this prophecy, but it seems that he's ignoring it because Esau was his favorite son. And we see this throughout. Unfortunately, Jacob is going to play favorites in his own family, and that's going to cause a lot of problems as well. Number two, the second reason this is so troubling is that Esau had already sold his birthright. To remind ourselves of this episode, would you please turn back to Genesis 25? Look at verses 29 through 34. This is an important point to focus on because Esau is going to have a different version of the situation in just a little bit. Genesis 25, starting in verse 29, says, "Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary.' Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, 'Sell me your birthright as of this day.' And Esau said, 'Look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me?' Then Jacob said, 'Swear to me as of this day.' And he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and a stew of lentils, and he ate and drank, arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." Okay, so Esau was already a guy who despised his birthright. Didn't care about it. Sold it for some stew. But yet Isaac wants to give him the birthright back. There's a problem there. Now, the third reason this is troubling, that Isaac wants to give Esau the right of the firstborn, or the blessing of the firstborn, is that Esau was a carnal man who at this point had already married two pagan wives. As we put these pieces together, we're confronted with a truly sad state of affairs. Isaac was once a youth who was willing to be sacrificed by his father on Mount Moriah for the sake of the Lord. Isaac was once a man who had interceded for his wife so that she might bear children. But now Isaac has become something different. He's not finishing well. He has lost his sight both physically and spiritually. And I believe this is a cautionary tale for all of us. It's not just about starting well. We must also strive to finish well. I mentioned it before, the last few years at our local cross-country meet, I've been able to ride the four-wheeler, or drive the four-wheeler, however you call it, in front of the runners. And what's interesting always about the runners is there's always this anticipation and this eagerness when they get started. And they start off, and it's like a house of fire. I mean, they're going for it. But what happens for these men, or these young men, is 1 mile into the three-mile race, some of them are barely moving forward. They are at a brisk walk after that first mile. They start well. They start with these great intentions. They start moving quickly. But it doesn't take long before they begin to move very slowly. Some of them, by the end of the race, they call it the dragon wagon. You know, there's that vehicle at the back to pick up any stragglers, and that vehicle is basically pushing those last individuals past the finish line. And so it's for us as believers, sitting here on a Sunday morning, it's no guarantee that we will finish well. It's not just an automatic that we just started this thing and it's going to be fine. We actually have to invest so that we maintain that race, so that we're not disqualified, so that we choose to finish well. And I believe the key to finishing well is keeping our eyes firmly affixed upon the Lord Jesus. I think the reason why people don't finish well is because they lose sight of him at some point. The writer to the Hebrews said this in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's the focus. If you keep your eyes upon the Lord Jesus, he is your focus. He is your morning star. He is your north star. He is what you are all about. Then you're going to keep running the race. But if you get your eyes off of Jesus and onto a church or onto a relationship or onto any of these other things, you are not going to finish well. I'm not going to finish well. We have to maintain our sight upon the Lord Jesus. Now, continuing on back in Genesis 27, we move into verse 5. Now, Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau, his son. So Rebekah was eavesdropping, and she heard about the agreement between Isaac and Esau. It's never a good situation when a husband and wife eavesdrop on one another, or they have secret meetings behind one another's back. This is not good. Instead, spouses should be open and honest with each other. They should consult with each other before making big decisions. Moving on in verse 5, we read, "And Esau went to the field to hunt game and bring it." Okay, so Esau goes out. Esau doesn't say, "Hey, wait up, Dad. You can't give me the blessing. Remember, I already sold it to Esau. Remember the prophecy about, you know, Jacob's?" No. It's every man for himself. Esau says, "All right, I'm going to get mine." Verse 6. So Rebekah spoke to Jacob, her son, saying, "Indeed, I heard your father speak to Esau, your brother, saying, 'Bring me game and make savory food for me, that I may eat it and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you.'" Okay. So Rebekah eavesdrops. She doesn't approach Isaac. She doesn't interact with him. She doesn't say, "Hey, what are you doing, honey? Remember what the Lord said?" None of that. Rebekah instead fills Jacob in on the situation, and she's not about to be outdone by Isaac. "Oh, you think you can come up with a scheme? Well, you ain't seen nothing yet." So Rebekah comes up with a plan of her own, and she commands Jacob to do what she says. Again, we see a sad commentary on the state of Isaac and Rebekah's marriage. Instead of a one-flesh connection, we have two competing factions. We have a little civil war, if you will. with each one is seeking what they view to be in their own best interests. Now, I'm not sure how things got to this point, but I am sure that each parent is treating their favorite son as an idol. It's an idol. Isaac's idol is Esau, and Rebekah's idol is Jacob, and that's not good for Esau and Jacob. It's not good for Isaac and Rebekah. It's not good for their relationship with the Lord, and it's not good for the relationship with one another. Let's move on now to verse 9 as Rebekah continues. Hey, now go to the flock and bring me from there two choice kids of the goats, and I will make savory food for them from your father, such as he loves. So basically, Rebekah's plan is, hey, why don't you go grab a couple of the young goats? I'm going to spice them up and cook them up real nice. Got kind of like a little Iron Chef thing going. And I'm going to do that in such a way that I'm going to make this goat taste like venison. Now, I don't know how challenging that is. It seems to not be challenging to make everything taste like chicken. But I don't know how it is with venison. Verse 10, then you shall take it to your father that he may eat it and that he may bless you before his death. So Jacob is to take pretend venison to Isaac, and then Isaac will give it. I'm sorry, Isaac will eat it, then give Jacob the blessing, thinking he's giving Esau the blessing. David Guzik writes, quote, the worst aspect of all this is they seem to regard the blessing as magical, as something detached from God's wisdom and will. But the most Isaac can do is recognize God's call and blessing on Jacob. Only God can truly bestow the blessing. Esau could receive the blessing from Isaac 100 times, but it only matters if God in heaven honors it. That's so true. I was taught this really early on in Calvary Houston. They always would talk about how, you know, when someone's ordained for ministry, it's not that the church makes them into that thing. They're merely recognizing what God's already done. And so a person can give themselves all kinds of crazy titles, and they do. Like most right reverend and all kinds of interesting things, or the most exalted bishop or whatever it is. That means nothing if God hasn't placed his hand upon that person. It doesn't matter what their title is, what it says on their business card, what kind of fancy clothes they wear. None of that matters. All that matters is, has God's anointing been on that person's life? And so that's the shame here, is God has promised to bless Jacob, but, you know, they're taking matters into their own hands. They're trying to do something different. They're trying to help God out, and it's going to cause many problems. Moving on to verse 11, Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, look, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth-skinned man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be a deceiver to him. Seem to be a deceiver? And I shall bring a curse on myself and not a blessing. Notice here that Jacob's only concern is that he will be found out. That's really the only concern. There doesn't seem to be any thought about whether or not this is the right thing to do, about mom, hey, shouldn't we just trust the Lord in this whole thing? You know, maybe this isn't the right thing to trick dad. Maybe we shouldn't do that. That's really not honoring your father. The only question for Jacob here is whether or not it will work. In other words, Rebekah and Jacob are being what is called pragmatic. They're just doing whatever works. This is an ends justify the means situation. And I would argue that much of the modern church has been led by Rebekahs and Jacobs. So much of the modern church has become is not based on the clear teaching of the Word of God. Instead, it's based on whatever is expedient. Whatever's popular in culture, give the people what they want and they will come. But this life is not about what you and I want or about what you and I desire. This life is about what God wants, what his desire is. And that's what the focus of the church needs to be. And that's what should be the focus here in Genesis 27. But unfortunately, notice here in this passage, there's no mention of the Lord in the exchange between Rebekah and Jacob. There's no mention of what does God want or what has God said. Instead, the focus is on getting the blessing by any means necessary. No focus on what the Lord desires. Now, please allow me to step back for a moment and say this. If God wants to bless your life, there is nothing that anyone can do to stop it. Please don't think you have to lie, cheat, and steal to get what God wants to give you. If God wants to bless your life, if God wants to minister in your life, if God wants to give you a position or a place of authority or whatever it is, God can do that. And no man can stop him. I love these words from Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7. It says, "For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts one down, and he exalts another." And I believe the ultimate example of this is Christ. You see, Christ in the incarnation, he humbly submits to the Father's plan. There's people coming against him and trying to stop him all along the way, but he trusts in the results that the Father is going to bring. For Paul's exhortation in this subject, would you turn once again to Philippians? This time to Philippians chapter 2. We'll look at verses 3 through 11. As you're turning there, I'm seeking to make the case that we're not to try to get the blessing. We're not to try to make it happen. We're not to try to take matters into our own hands to make sure that we're recognized or we get what's coming to us, but instead humbly submit to God the Father and trust that he will give the blessing when he desires to give the blessing. Philippians 2, starting in verse 3, Paul says this. He says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." The sad thing is, Isaac and Esau and Rebekah and Jacob, they're all doing things out of selfish ambition and conceit. They're all doing what they think is best. But Paul says, don't do that. Verse 4, he says, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." It's not wrong to seek the blessing of God, but we're to seek the blessing of God not the way Esau sought it or the way Jacob sought it, but the way Christ sought it, is to humbly submit ourselves to the Father, to just do his will every day, and then trust him that he will reward and he will bless as he sees fit. Let's turn back now to Genesis 27 as we move into verse 13. "But his mother said to him," so he's Jacob is kind of worried about, hey, what happens if dad figures this out? And Rebecca says this, "Hey, let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go get them for me." So this seems to be a somewhat flippant response. Rebecca lets her son know that she will take the curse. "Hey, don't worry. If there's any trouble coming, I'll take it. You know, and there will be a curse that we'll see a little bit later." And I would argue that Rebecca is employing the old, "It's better to ask forgiveness than permission," protocol. Well, I can't say that I've never used this. I've used this on many occasions, and I've also found that it usually ends poorly when I do that. Because whatever happens, whenever you just adopt the ends justify the means approach, whenever you're just pragmatic and say, I'm going to make this thing happen, there's generally speaking an unseen cost associated with shortcuts of this variety. There's something that's going to happen. There's something that's going to go haywire that you didn't see coming, that wasn't a part of your original plan. So I would argue that it's always safer to simply do things God's way. Verse 14, "And he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and his mother made savory food just such as his father loved." And so Jacob slaughters the two young goats and brings them to his mother so she can prepare them for Isaac. Verse 15, "Then Rebekah took the choice clothes of her elder son Esau, which were in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son." So Jacob gets all dolled up in Esau's clothes. Verse 16, "And she put the skins of the kids of the goats on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck." Now this is always, for me, the part of the story that I found pretty strange. I've seen some hairy people in my life, but I just wonder, how hairy do you have to be as hairy as a goat? I mean, that's really, it challenges me. This is one of the things in the Bible, I'm like, man, I don't know what's going on. But as I was studying, I found out that the goats referred to here are not the same goats that we're familiar with. They're not the European goats that we're familiar with. In fact, one commentator said, quote, "It is the camel goat of the East, whose black silk-like hair was used even by the Romans as a substitute for human hair." So this is a type of goat that they had there in the Middle East that actually people would make wigs out of their fur. or out of their hair, whatever it is. I'm not a goatologist. And so the fact of the matter is you could put this on and it would feel like human hair. Once I saw that, I said, okay, that makes some more sense. Verse 17, then she gave the savory food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. It's go time. The deception is about to be in full effect. We've got the goat fur on the hands and the neck. We've got Esau's clothes on. We've got this. I don't know if Jacob was kind of practicing his voice, doing his impression of Esau. Verse 18, so he went to his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am. Who are you, my son? Because of his poor eyesight, Isaac is not sure which son has come into his tent. So now, from this moment, Jacob has a choice to make. What's he going to do? Which direction is he going to? Is he going to quit on the whole thing and say, you know what? I should never have done this. I repent. Or is he going to have to tell lie after lie to achieve his desired end? And that's how it always is. Whenever you lie, then you have to lie some more to cover that lie. And then you begin to have to construct a whole world to keep that lie going. And the only escape from that world is to finally just tell the truth. That's not really where Jacob's going to go. So I want to keep count of a few of Jacob's lies. We have lie number one here in verse 19. Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. So Jacob lies about his identity. And then we have lie number two, I have done just as you told me. So Jacob lies about going hunting. And we have lie number three, please arise, sit and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me. And so Jacob lies about the content of the meal. Now, Isaac, he was born at night, but it wasn't last night, and so he has some questions about this whole thing here in verse 20. But Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have found it so quickly, my son? So there's a little uh-oh moment here. Something's a little fishy to Isaac, or maybe a little goaty, to Isaac. He's like, how does it happen that you brought this back so quickly? But Jacob isn't caught so easily. We have line number four, and he said, because the Lord your God brought it to me. Now, I've read this passage many, many times, and I fully understand that all of Jacob's lies are immoral, but every time I read this, this is always the one that gets me. Because what he's doing is he's bringing God in as verification for his lie. That's bad stuff. You know, my friends used to do this always when we were little. They would lie to you. I swear to God, I swear to God. You know, that kind of thing. And that's really what he's doing here. No, oh, it's the Lord blessed me. The Lord brought the animal so quickly that I was able to bring it in here. But tragically, kind of going beyond Jacob, really lying in the name of God is at the heart of every false religious system. Every false religious system and cultist who comes knocking at your door, realize what they're doing is they're lying in the name of God. They're calling God as their witness to the lie that they're trying to tell you. Now, they may be self-deceived. They may not understand that what they're saying is a lie, but it's a lie nonetheless. So be on your guard always. Don't believe people just because they claim to have God as their witness. Don't believe me just because I teach behind a pulpit. Trust what I have to say only in as much as it agrees with the clearly revealed word of God. I love what Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 13, verses 1 through 7. Actually, he records what the Lord says. These are the words. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy out of their own heart, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, your prophets are like foxes in the desert. You have not gone up into the gaps to build a wall for the house of Israel to stand in battle on the day of the Lord. They have envisioned futility and false divination, saying, thus says the Lord, but the Lord has not sent them. Yet they hope that the word may be confirmed. Have you not seen a futile vision? And have you not spoken false divination? You say the Lord says, but I have not spoken. So they're going to be false prophets, and we have to be aware of that and compare what the words of these prophets, so-called prophets, with what the word of God has already said. And they're not going to come to your door and say, hey, I'm a false prophet who's looking to deceive you. I would love for you to be out of the will of God. That's never how they're going to come across. It'd be a lot easier, but that's not how it is. And so we have to beware of that. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 7:15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." And then Peter said in 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3, he says, "But there are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." Lying in the name of the Lord is never going to stop. It's never going to stop until there's the new heaven and the new earth, that is. And so we have to be on our guard, be ready. Now, continuing on in Genesis 27 to verse 21, Isaac said to Jacob, "Hey, please come near that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not." And Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. So by my count, this is line number 5, using the goat skin to pretend to be hairy Esau. Then we have line number 6 and verse 24. Then he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" And he said, "I am." So once again, Jacob boldly lies by telling his father that he is Esau. "I am." Verse 25, he said, "Bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's game, that my soul may bless you." So he brought it near to him, and he ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank. So Isaac digs into his feast. Verse 26, then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near now and kiss me, my son." And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothing, and blessed him, and said, "Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed." So Esau's clothes smell like the outdoors. And so that's what Isaac loves. And so Isaac is fooled by the smell of Esau's clothes, and he begins to pronounce a blessing upon Jacob, even though Isaac thinks it's Esau. Now, although Jacob is in the wrong here, Isaac is also disobeying because God made it clear that Jacob was to have the preeminence. So Jacob's wrong, but also Isaac's wrong. And the fact that Isaac would refuse to do things God's way is ironic, because Isaac himself was a secondborn who received the blessing instead of the firstborn by the will of God. Now, moving on to verse 28, we read, "Therefore, may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine." So Isaac asks for God's blessing of provision upon Jacob. It's Jacob, but even though he thinks it's Esau. Verse 29, "Let peoples serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you." So this is the blessing of supremacy. It's focusing really on Isaac's desire that Esau would have the supremacy, that Esau would rule over Jacob, that Esau, the outdoorsman, would have that place of preeminence over Jacob, that guy who's hanging out in tents, you know, doing that kind of thing. And so then notice at the end of verse 29, "Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you." This is basically a paraphrase of what the Lord said to Abraham way back in Genesis 12, verse 3, where the Lord said, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So basically, Abraham gave to Isaac this blessing and passed it on to him, and then Isaac is trying to pass it on to Esau in direct disobedience to the word of God. Now, before we move into our next section, I think it's safe to say that all four individuals involved, Isaac, Rebekah, Esau, and Jacob, they were all in the wrong. All of them were involved in a self-centered deception in one form or another. And that deception leads us to our second section, and that's the disappointment in verses 30 through 40. Verse 30, "Now it happened, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, that Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. And he had also made savory food and brought it to his father and said to his father, 'Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that your soul may bless me.'" This was a near miss. It's one of those situations where Jacob had just gone out. Here comes Esau. I don't know if he like went around one side of the tent, and here comes Esau coming around the other side of the tent. But Jacob had just made it out before Esau comes strolling in to receive the blessing from Isaac. Verse 32, And his father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" So he said, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." So Isaac's not sure what's going on here. He's a little confused. Many of us, when we've had a big meal, we're a little confused as well. And we have can't really think straight. And then it begins to dawn on Isaac. Notice verse 33. Then Isaac trembled exceedingly. One Hebrew scholar translates this verse. He trembled a trembling, a great unto excess. So basically the Hebrew, what it's saying is that he's really shaking, Isaac is. But why is Isaac so agitated? Because Isaac knew that the Lord had overruled Isaac's selfish plan so that Esau did not receive the blessing. You see, Isaac had tried to go behind the Lord's back in a sense, and then it's kind of turned around on him. It seems clear that Isaac is rocked because he realizes that things went in the opposite direction of what he was planning. Isaac inadvertently gave the blessing to Jacob instead of to Esau. Isaac tried to go against the Lord, and it didn't work out so well. Now, with that said, Jacob's not in the clear. Although it's impossible to know how the Lord would have made sure that Jacob and not Esau received the blessing, it seems certain that the Lord could have worked it out. We don't know how he does it, but the Lord does a lot of things in a wild manner. But since Jacob tried to help God out through deception, there would be plenty of disappointment to go around. In fact, this one situation, this choice to deceive his father, would change the entire trajectory of Jacob's life. This was one of those moments in life when you come to a fork in the road and everything from that moment on is affected by that one choice, for good or for bad. We've all had those. You had a choice of going in two directions and you chose the left instead of the right. You chose the up instead of the down. And then what happens? You can trace everything up, from that point back to that point. Oftentimes these choices, though, if you make a poor choice, it changes everything. I think about Abraham making the choice to impregnate Hagar, change the trajectory of his life. I think about Moses striking the rock twice instead of speaking to it and how that changed the trajectory of his life. I think about David taking Bathsheba and how that changed the trajectory of his life. And on it goes. The application for us is clear. Beware of choosing sinfully in that moment of decision, because things may never be the same again. Continuing on in verse 33, then Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, "Who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I have blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed." One commentator sums it up nicely. It says, "Visibly shocked when the scandal was uncovered by the entrance of Esau, the father, remembering the Lord's words to Rebekah, refused to withdraw the blessing and emphatically affirmed its validity. Yes, and he shall be blessed. And a little later, behold, I have made him your master, and also your brother you shall serve." Sudden realization at having opposed God's will all those years likely made the shock more severe. End quote. As we move on, Esau does not respond well to this turn of events. Verse 34. Then Esau heard the words of his father, and he cried with an exceeding great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came with the seed and has taken away your blessing." Well, yes and no. It is true that Jacob did use deceit, but it was never Esau's blessing to have. Verse 36, and Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now look, he has taken away my blessing." Esau is engaging what we like to call a little revisionist history here. As we've already covered, we saw that Esau had despised his birthright, and he willingly sold it for a pot of stew. Jacob didn't take it away from him. Continuing on in Genesis 27, verse 36, and he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Then Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Indeed, I made him your master, and all his brethren I have given to him as servants. With grain and wine I have sustained him. What shall I do for you now, my son?" Now, I think Isaac's overreaching here, because ultimately it was God who did this blessing. It was actually God who was going to bless Jacob, not Isaac. Verse 38, Esau said to his father, "Have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. This is really a pathetic scene. Phoebe and I have watched all the we watched the last of the Jurassic Parks the other night, and we've been watching them all together, and there's some ups and downs as far as the film quality goes. But in this last Jurassic Park, if you saw it, I think it's called Lost World or something, there's this one, the younger character, this one little boy, he's always crying throughout the movie. And as I was watching the movie, I was just like, oh, I'm so tired of that kid crying. And that's what we have here with Esau. He's just crying. It's like, stop crying. It wasn't your blessing. Get over it. But we even have some commentary on this crying in Hebrews 12, verse 17. It says, for you know that afterward, when Esau wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, and he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. The writer of the Hebrews is telling us that this crying that he's doing, it's a self-pity. These aren't tears of repentance for the ungodly life that he's led, for his inability to be used by God because of his choices that he's made. He's crying because he's just sad for what he's lost. And it's a perceived loss. It's not even a real loss. It was never his in the first place. So Esau is just he's a messed up character at this point. Verse 39. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth, or really better translations say, shall be apart from the fatness of the earth, and of the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother, and it shall come to pass when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck. So this prophecy suggested that the Edomites would live in desert places, that they would be warriors, that they would be subject to the Israelites, but one day they would rebel against the Israelite rule. We know that this prophecy of rebellion was fulfilled during the reign of Joram, king of Judah, when they overthrew the yoke of Israel. Let's move now from the disappointment to our final section. That's the departure, verses 41 through 46. Verse 41, so Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. So Esau, he heeds my desire and he stops crying. But once he stops crying, his thoughts turn to murder. That's what he wants to do. But notice, at least he's willing to wait until his dad dies before he murders his brother Jacob. That's what he's saying here, basically. Hey, my dad's going to die. We'll have our time of mourning. Then I'm going to kill Jacob before dad, so dad doesn't have to see. Now, little does Esau know that his father will live for another 43 years. And that's a long time to wait to murder somebody. Verse 42, the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. So, I mean, that's one of the saddest statements in the Bible, that an individual would comfort themselves with the thought of murdering their brother. But that's where Esau is. That's a sad, sad situation. So in light of this situation, Rebekah comes up with another plan. She's good at these. Verse 43, now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran. So Rebekah's going to send Jacob off to Uncle Laban. It's going to be out of the frying pan and into the fire. Verse 44, and stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him, and I will send and bring you from there. Now, she says, hey, I'm going to send you to Uncle Laban. It's going to be great. You hang out there for a while and just let this whole thing blow over. But, you know, this is a tragic two verses here, because though Jacob and Rebekah do not know it at the time, this is the last time they're going to see each other. The last time. Because it would be 20 years before Jacob would make it back. And by that time, Rebekah would be dead. And this is one of those unforeseen consequences of our deceptions. This deception that was cooked up by Jacob and his mother, and this close relationship that they had, it leads to this departure, and they would never see each other again this side of heaven. And then Rebekah continues at the end of verse 45. She says, why should I be bereaved also of you both in one day? Basically what she's saying is, hey, Esau's going to kill you, Jacob, so I'm going to lose you. But then what's going to happen in that culture, there will be the avenger of blood. That if someone kills somebody, you have to send another family member to kill that person as revenge or as punishment, as justice. So she says, if Esau kills you, then what's going to happen is avenger blood is going to kill Esau and I'll lose you both. And she says, I don't want that to happen. Verse 46, Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, like those who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? So once again, Rebekah's not really telling the whole truth. She comes up with a story of Jacob needing a godly wife as a cover for getting Jacob out of town. That seems like another deception from the lips of Rebekah, and it leads to the final departure of her son from her. We'll stop here for today and pick up in Genesis 28 next week. And as we close this depressing chapter, it's my hope that we can avoid putting ourselves into a similar circumstance by simply doing two things. Number one, refuse to live an every man for himself lifestyle. Make it your aim every day to love God and love others. Every moment of every day, make a choice to say, you know what, I'm going to love God, I'm going to love others. I'm not going to live an every man for himself lifestyle. And secondly, just refuse to live a life of deception. Always seek to be honest and transparent. And when you find yourself beginning to construct that world of lies, repent. Go to the Lord. Ask for forgiveness. And then tell the truth. And live that life of honesty and transparency, trusting that the Lord will bless you as He sees fit.